Okay, as Mikey mentioned, starting a new series this morning on the book of Genesis. And it took us, a little more than a year to walk through John, which was awesome. And I loved that study. That was so fun to study and so cool to see even all of the references and the parallels of creation in the Gospel of John. Both books, the Gospel of John and the book of Genesis, begin with this very simple yet very profound and wonderful sentiment. In the beginning, God. And walking through Genesis, and this is going to be the next year, probably more, because it's a giant book with tons and tons, but walking through the book of Genesis is going to force us to cover some important topics. The existence of God, the idea of a created world versus a world that evolved in some way. Gender identity, marriage, sexuality, race, abuse, and so on. Genesis is a book full of difficult topics, but important topics. Genesis is a book that shares the stories of imperfect characters, to say the least. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, people that God used despite their imperfections that are on full display in this book to help tell the story of God's redemptive plan. But the topics of this book and the characters that are developed in this book are not the focus of Genesis. The focus of Genesis is found in the very first verse. In the beginning, God. And I guess first things first, the book of Genesis was a book that was written after the Israelites were miraculously rescued from the bondage of the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 19, the Israelites, they have escaped the Egyptian bondage and they have crossed the Red Sea and now they are wandering around in the wilderness. God, he calls Moses up to the mountain of Sinai and he gives them at that point what we understand as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Moses, he comes down from the mountain. He does this multiple times, but he comes down from the mountain and he begins to recite the story of creation to these Israelites. It's Exodus 20. It's the first 11 verses. It goes this way. I'm going to summarize a little bit, but it says that Moses, he came down and he's addressing these Israelites who have just been rescued from bondage. He says, and God spoke all of these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the only God worthy of your worship and service. Follow me and keep my name sacred among you. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so these Israelites who have for 400 some odd years been enslaved in the oppressive nature of the Egyptians and were tasked daily to build and be brick makers and bricklayers and do all of this very harsh manual slave labor for generations. they have been rescued out of that and out of that environment in Egypt where there is a pantheon of gods. God, the God of creation, rescues them miraculously in all these ways with the different plagues and with the miracle of the pillar of the cloud and the fire, and they walk across the Red Sea on dry land, and now they're out in the wilderness, a place where God can get their attention. Moses goes up to the mountain of God, the mountain of Sinai, and God meets with him there and gives him what we understand as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses comes down to these people who have been rescued from oppression and bondage and slavery and effort and work and introduces them to their God, a single God, the God of creation. And just as a side, we'll talk about this more next week a little bit, but notice the reason that we are to remember the Sabbath day, the day of rest, is because of the creation story. God created the earth in 6 days, and it just says, and having finished his work, he rested. God, he introduces himself formally to these Israelites whom he has rescued, and he calls them to worship him and rest in his goodness. And when you think about that, it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense for the Israelites to hear and receive that, to hear that since God has supernaturally rescued them from slavery and has promised to bring them to a new land, the Promised Land. So when the Israelites that are in this wilderness making their way to the Promised Land, when they would have heard the story of creation, they would have heard the story of God, a story of rescue, redemption, and rebirth. The word Genesis, it means origin. It means beginning. It means birth. It is the idea of something coming into being that did not exist before. To create is to make something brand new. The Hebrew word for created is in this verse, and it means to make something out of nothing. And as the verse describes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's meant to be this sort of top and the bottom, or like a bookend reference to include everything in between. God made everything as high and as far as you can see, and God made everything as low and as deep as you would ever want to go. So maybe Genesis 1:1 might read this way. At the birth of the world, God took nothing and created everything. From the sky above to the ground beneath and everything in between. The story of Genesis is the story of the Bible. A good God creating good things in a good world for his people to cultivate and enjoy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there are some very unmistakable assumptions that help shape the rest of the story of Scripture. And what we must believe in order to be faithful to the Scripture. Some of these assumptions are as follows. As we read Genesis 1:1, it assumes and implies these things. It assumes and implies that God exists in transcendence both before and above creation. If before creation ever existed, before the first second, before time is established, God is the one creating and doing and establishing. He must therefore exist outside of time. He must therefore exist outside of creation. It is an unmistakable implication that Genesis 1:1 assumes. It also assumes that God, who lives in transcendence and exists in the eternal realm, absent of time, that he possesses the desire, the ability, and the power to create. God created everything. It means that he actually did create everything. He has the ability, he has the power to do it, but that he wants to. He desires to create. He desires to make these new things, to create this world. And thirdly, this verse implies that there was no heaven, there was no earth prior to God's creation. If in the beginning, God took nothing and made everything, there was no heaven and no earth before God did any of those things. And these are, I think, perhaps some simple assumptions and simple implications of this verse, but they're so important to understand and believe and reckon with these truths as we follow the scripture and we follow the story of the Bible. Before anything else existed, God existed. He is eternally uncreated. His existence is independent of any other source outside himself, and all created things look to him to be sustained. Psalm 102, 25 down to 27 says this: "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." And a fourth implication of Genesis 1:1 is this: everything in existence was designed and created by God for a specific purpose. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't do anything accidentally. He does everything on purpose and for a specific purpose. And I was thinking of some sort of illustration to get this idea of God taking nothing and creating everything, but creating everything for a purpose and with beauty and with design and with intelligence. And I don't think this illustration is new to me, but say I have a watch on. There it is. If you don't believe me, there it is. So if you took apart my watch, like took it all apart, like all of it, like all the links, all the little pins, all the little snaps, everything that is inside, all the little inner workings, all the gears, all the little everything. You took it all apart. And you placed all of those parts in some sort of a cylinder, and then you began to just shake the cylinder with all those parts. The percentage of those parts coming together inside that cylinder to make this watch would be just like astronomically small. I mean, I guess you couldn't rule it out. I mean, maybe. Probably not. I think we would agree with that. It's kind of like, yeah, I mean, if you want to sit there and be the guy that is just shaking this thing forever until kingdom come, and you just think you're going to make this watch, okay, fine, you be that guy. I'm not going to be that guy, because I don't think it's going to happen. The chances of that happening are just so small. So if you took that same watch and you placed all of those parts inside that same cylinder, but instead of shaking that cylinder, you just set it on the table and left it. As small as the chances and the percentages of someone shaking the cylinder full of watch parts would be to make a watch and have a watch just manifest itself and come together, if you don't shake it, we would all have to agree that the percentages have to go down if that's even possible. You're just going to sit all the parts there and just kind of sit them inside some cylinder on the table and then walk away and then hopefully come back the next day and there's going to be a watch? I mean, it's like, probably not. And the story of creation is, as silly as these examples might be, the story of creation is even more impactful and more significant than that, because if you took that cylinder and set it on the table and you didn't put any watch parts inside, the chances of that situation producing a watch, we would say is impossible. The implication of Genesis 1:1 is that God took nothing and created everything. That's what it says. A watch is carefully crafted by a watchmaker. Creation is carefully crafted by a creator. Each part of the watch is meticulously designed and placed together for the purpose of telling time, yes. But it's also to reflect the creativity of the watchmaker and his ability to make beautiful things. It's the same with creation, and it's the same with you. In the beginning, God made everything, and as we just fast forward through the next few chapters and fast forward through the scripture and we fast forward to 2025, everything that exists is because God made it to exist. You exist because God made you. With that same care and with that same creativity, with that same purpose, your value, your identity, and your purpose and your destiny are fundamentally tied to your creator. And so Moses, he is standing before these Israelites having been rescued by God in this most miraculous way, and he begins to introduce the God that rescued them. At the birth of the world, the eternally transcendent God created everything from the sky above and the earth beneath to declare his glory to us so that we might love and worship him. God's creation is not without purpose. Rather, its purpose could not be more significant. In creation, God is revealing his existence. He is revealing his power, his authority. But most importantly, he is revealing his nature of love. And we can study Genesis in a way that is perhaps primarily focused on the what of creation and the how of creation and have all of these spirited discussions and debates on what it means and how exactly did God do it and what exactly did God create in these various ways, in these various days. But if we do that, we miss the central purpose of the book is not to discuss the what and the how. It's to reveal the who and the why God made everything. In our very westernized minds, we like facts and information and bullet points. And we tend to look at the first few chapters of Genesis as kind of this historical documentary of the what and how God created everything. We seek to use these passages as passages to convince the atheist of God's existence and to refute the evolutionist theory as unbelievable and unscientific. But we looked at this verse last week, and I think it encapsulates the spirit of the book of Genesis and the scripture and why we have it. It's 2 Timothy 2:24. I read it last week. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. That's argumentative. That's this debating personality of disarguing. It says the servant of the Lord is not to be that way, but instead be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Who knows? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's important for us to have a working knowledge or a working grasp of what we believe about God's existence, about creation, and so forth. Yes, of course. But our goal as Christians is not to convince others of our convictions, but to introduce them to Jesus. Christians are not primarily apologists for creation. We are ambassadors for Christ. And when we go to Genesis and we get so focused, especially in these first few chapters, on what God did and how he did it, and we miss who is being revealed, God revealing himself to his creation, and why he created everything in the first place, we miss everything. One commentary I read said it this way, quote, "The grandeur of the universe undeniably points to the existence of a creator." Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." But men suppress this truth, not wanting to be accountable to this creator. Romans 1:18 to 25 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness or in favor of their sin suppress or push down the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And the implication is so that the things that have been made are without excuse. Without excuse for what? To understand that God exists and that he is eternally powerful and that we are subjective to his authority. Verse 21, it says, "Although they knew," mankind knew God, "they knew of his existence, they did not honor him as their God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And this unmistakable picture of the serpent in the garden coming to Adam and Eve and claiming that if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would become like God and become wise. And in an effort for their own independence from God, mankind was made a fool. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. The quote goes on, "That is why you can defend the Genesis account on the basis of science until you're blue in the face and still fail to convince the skeptic. You can engage people intellectually, banter with people philosophically, appeal to people rationally, only to have them oppose you adamantly. The bottom line isn't biology or philosophy, academics, genetics, Darwin or doctrine. The bottom line is the same as it is for every controversy or concern, debate, or dilemma. The bottom line is Jesus." Quote, convincing an atheist to believe there is a God, or compelling an evolutionist to believe in creation, won't get either one of them to heaven. And man, we come to Genesis, and we read it, and we apply it as if these things are the purpose. I mean, when I run across somebody who is an atheist, I'm going to take them to Genesis and I'm going to convince them of what? That there is a God. Even at the risk of sometimes being unlike our verse in 2 Timothy 2. Correcting your opponents with gentleness and kindness and patience. Often Christians can become so combative in an effort to what? Convince somebody that their opinion is incorrect, even if we believe it is. Or coming and combating the theory of evolution with the truths of Genesis. But okay, great. You always have to ask the question, okay, if you accomplish your goal, then what? So if I run across a person who is a staunch atheist, or maybe a person who is a professor of the theory of evolution in some Ivy League school, and I have this debate, and I convince them that God exists and that the creation account is accurate, they will die in their sin and spend eternity in hell, because believing that God exists is not the gospel. Believing in the creation account is not the gospel. That is why this commentary said it so well. The issue is Jesus. The story of creation, the story of the Bible, the story of Genesis is about Jesus. And the heavens declaring the reality of Jesus and his glory and his worthy. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists." Of course they do. But they must also believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those who would turn from their sin to God must indeed believe that he exists. Yes. But they must believe that he is good. Romans 2:4 says, "It is the goodness of God that causes people to repent. And God demonstrated his goodness to us by sending his son Jesus to die for us." The greatest need of sinful man is not facts about creation. It's forgiveness for their sin. Genesis is not written for us to know, believe, and follow a theological or doctrinal position. It's written for us to know, believe, and follow a person, the person of Jesus Christ. The Israelites were enslaved and oppressed and abused under the Egyptian rule until the God of the universe reached down into his creation and supernaturally rescued them from bondage. God sent Moses, a deliverer, to be his instrument of rescue. And God protected and provided for his people and promised to lead them into a new land, a paradise, if they would simply follow him all the way there. And in the very same way, we were enslaved to our sin, oppressed, helpless and hopeless, bound to eternal separation from God, and the God of creation entered into his own creation. And by the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the deliverer, we can be rescued from the bonds of sin and adopted into the very family of God. And God, he promises to protect and to provide for us and lead us to a new heaven and a new earth, a paradise, if we will simply follow him all the way there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The story of Genesis is the story of creation. It's the story of the gospel. And it all starts with a good God who creates good things. Let's pray.